Well, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 18 for our text today. We do something a little bit different. You notice we don't have a scripture reading today. Psalm 18 is one of the longer psalms. It's 50 verses. We're not going to read the whole psalm. In fact, I'm not going to read the whole text of what I'm going to preach today. We're going to cover the first 21 verses, but I'm going to read the first 12 verses, and then in the midst of my sermon, I will cover the last 9 verses as I'm preaching. So I'm going to break it up. And then next time I preach, we're going to cover the second half. And there's no real good natural breaking part in this psalm. This psalm is also covered in 2 Samuel chapter 22, almost word for word. Actually, one visible difference is this psalm begins with, "I will love you." Second Samuel 22 does not begin that way. So it'll be a little bit different, and there will be a lot of redundancy. It's a difficult psalm to explain, so you have the advantage of me being around during lunchtime. You can sit next to me during lunchtime, or ask me to sit next to you if you like, to ask questions, or as you come over to my house this afternoon, you can ask me more questions, and you can also ask me questions the following week or send me emails, because I'm going to challenge you in your understanding, and hopefully, of course, the burden's on me to explain this psalm, because there are things that are said here, which if you look at David, you scratch your head, and so we've talked about this several times, about how can David really fit in here. And as I've tried to say many times, the Psalms are about Christ. We don't worship David. But a lot of things in here kind of throw us off. So the first challenge is in the title itself. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word, and let us look to the Lord for his blessing. But first, let's read his holy word. Psalm 18, I'll read verses 1 through 12. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of the song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pains of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing and believing his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do come with utter dependence upon your blessing upon us as we seek to be blessed through not just the reading, but also the preaching of your word. And so we pray for the gift of your spirit to give us understanding, and that we would see our blessed Savior and see salvation, that we would see our hope in the risen Christ Jesus and his great work of redemption. And so, Lord, be with he who preaches and be with they who hear. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the sweet psalmist of Israel writes this psalm looking back, as we are told in the title, on how his God delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of King Saul specifically. So we have these accounts recorded to us in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, these incidents, one after another in the life of David, who's on the run. After Saul becomes jealous of him. And of course, most of his enemies are within Israel. Of course, the Philistines are his enemies, but notice that David runs after the Philistines, right? He's really never running away from the Philistines. He's running towards the Philistines. He pursues them. He's never hiding from the Philistines, but he's hiding from Saul, his father-in-law, who is the king of Israel, or one of his two sons at different times who seeks to take the throne. And so we have usually here that the greater enemies would be those within Israel. And we'll talk actually probably more about that the next half of this psalm. But that's initially the context of what is given here as we're introduced to the psalm and what is expressed here. And so our first point, the covenant love and confidence confess. And so for you as believers, you may have experienced something, not like the life of David, you know, hiding in rocks or having somebody with spears or an army chasing you. None of you have had that I've heard of. But you probably may have been bewildered by betrayal at some point, being hurt greatly by evil done against you by those who should love you and remain faithful to you. And when that happens, as a Christian, understand, do not allow Satan to use those occasions to prompt you towards infidelity to the Lord. Do not allow other people's betrayal to prompt you to be unfaithful to the Lord. That's when you look upon the Lord and think rightly upon the Lord's goodness in the past. And that's when you express your love to the Lord for his faithfulness at all times and his covenant. And so you reiterate your confidence. And this is how the psalm begins, of that faith itself. I will love you. Express to God, O Lord. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. We should be able to trust people, but people will disappoint. Anyone will disappoint you. Your spouse will disappoint you at some point. And I'm sorry, young couples, I'm not setting up your spouse as a failure. not saying there's, you know, there's great defects in their character, but we know that we are fallible and we do sin. It will happen, but it will not happen in the Lord. It will not happen in your relationship with the Lord. And so David is confirming this, rightly so, as we all should. Anyone is capable of sinning against you. We intellectually know this, so we must acknowledge it. And if we can sin against God, we can certainly sin against one another. But it is impossible for God to sin against any, but especially against his own people. But it's a terrible reality that we will experience betrayal even within the church, within the body of Christ. And as I mentioned, David did have to run for his life, not from the Philistines, but from his own people, from his own family, his father-in-law, his two sons. He was on the retreat so often, but he exercised his faith greatly. He didn't doubt God's goodness. He didn't doubt God's love in those times. Hence the words before you, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Verse 3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Now if you remember the account of David, David would not murder Saul. David got the upper hand of Saul not once, but numerous times. For David's hiding in the cave, and David's hiding there with some of his men, and Saul, you know, goes into a cave to either maybe take a nap or to relieve himself. And David has opportunity to sneak up, and he even cuts like a bit of his garment, and Saul doesn't even realize it. And then later David says, you know, he's a safe distance. Saul had opportunity to slay you. I even cut off part of your garment, but my heart was smitten. And my conscience was troubled. Those who were with me told me I should have slayed you, but no, you are the Lord's anointed. I will not put my hand upon you. Why do you chase me? I'm just a flea. Why do you chase me? And he will not touch the Lord's anointed. He will leave it to the Lord to avenge himself, avenge David, but he would not take his hand against Saul. So David had opportunity, but he would not slay Saul. But notice what is said here. David will call upon the Lord. The Lord is worthy to be praise, so shall I be saved. Notice the confidence here. He doesn't say, you know, Lord, you can save me, but I shall be saved. He doesn't say you could save me if you so desire. There's a cause and effect here, and this is an expression of faith. There's no doubt. There's not a double-mindedness in David's prayer. So this is thousands of years before the Epistle of James, right? And so he's not a double-minded man. God's people call out to God. Call out to their Savior. The Lord acts. Call out to God. God acts. He is faithful. He is powerful. Therefore, God saves his people when they call out to him. It's just a formula of absolute. Blessed be our God. And we should always praise him, therefore. David doesn't say, you will always deliver my physical life, but you shall save me. I call out to you, you shall save. So understand, saints, David faces political enemies who double as spiritual enemies. Along with he faces foreign enemies who double as spiritual enemies. Goliath was a spiritual enemy. The Philistines, the pagans, were spiritual enemies. For if they prevail against Israel, Israel would go into absolute paganism. And Saul was not a friend of the Lord. Many people were happy in Israel with Saul. Why? The economy was good. He fought the Philistines, right? You know, got some military success with Saul. Did Saul love the Lord? Is there a prayer recorded of Saul to the Lord? Was Saul humble before the Lord? Did Saul ever say, I'm a sinner, Lord, have mercy upon me, have mercy upon Israel. We are sinners. We need your mercy. We need your covenant love. We're an unworthy people of the least of your mercies. Forgive us of our national sins. People of Israel loved Saul because he was tall. We don't know how tall he was. Maybe he was 6'4", 6'6". He was taller than most any other Israelite. He was good looking. He was a pretty good general. And that's what they wanted. And people today, who will vote for a president who is good looking? And who could speak pretty well? Maybe tell some jokes. Look back on the politicians who are like that. Bill Clinton's, John Kennedy. We can talk about some others. They get elected. It's not about their moral character. It's not about their policies. People will vote for people like that again and again. Are they good for the country? But David was a man after God's own heart. But he faced enemies within Israel. But they were God's enemies as well. They were not good for Israel. They wanted to kill David, and they had bad plans for Israel. And so David, in his personal struggles, as he looked back, and these were the struggles for Israel. But we have to leave David behind. Leave his struggles behind. We have to think of God's people in general. But we have to think beyond David. Far beyond David. Because let's look at verses 4 through 6. This gets to our second point. Overwhelming death. And look at the words. The pains of death surrounded me. This is kind of like the birth pains. And, you know, like the pains, you know, of a mother giving birth. You know, the pains are coming on. And the birth is coming. And the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple. And my cry came before him, even to his ears. And then you can say, well, David, this is David and the narrative of his life. And he's calling upon the Lord where, he's always so close to death and he's hiding from Saul. But does not the Holy Spirit want us to learn something far more significant 3,000 years after David? Recall the conversation David had with his close friend Jonathan, his brother-in-law. Probably the only really godly person highlighted in Samuel next to David. A faithful son of Saul. It's amazing that Saul was his father, if you think about it. And David says, as he's making a covenant with Jonathan and his household, in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, and David took an oath again and said, your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. And talking about, you know, Saul's conspiracy to kill David. Then David says, but truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. And this is what David is saying. And we understand what he said. Because as he's going around a mountain at one time, you know, Saul and his army are, you know, just they're like this. They're on the mountain. You know, they're just, you know, and they're not seeing each other, but they're right there. And he really, literally, you could say he's a step or a few steps away from death. Saul's always near capturing David, but he never does. He never does. David slipped out of his hands again and again, but he thought, one day Saul is going to get me. How long will it be? I hide in the forest in Judah, and the elders, my elders, I am of the tribe of Judah. They know I was anointed to be the next king. I will be a king from the tribe of Judah, and they have betrayed me. David's betrayed again and again and again, even by his own tribesmen. He has a natural fear. So the pains of death, we could say, surrounded him. The floods of ungodliness, they are all over the place. Ungodly people throughout Israel betraying him. And although David is the Lord's anointed, and he is waiting upon the Lord, he's not going to take matters in his own hands. So he's not going, I'll kill Saul then. Right away, I'll be king. He's waiting upon the Lord. He's not going to take shortcuts. But although these things are true, this psalm is speaking of someone far greater than David. The son of David is really what is spoken of here. Jesus Christ, the eternal king of Israel. The other anointed king who is anointed by God. The Christ. That's what Christ means, anointed. Because it's speaking of his death. And how hell or the grave has surrounded him. And how he descended into the tomb. Because when you're looking at verses 4 through 6, you can say, well, this is very figurative of David. Yes, it is. But of Christ, it is literal. This is a literal of Christ, only figurative of David. Because Jesus Christ literally dies. Jesus has sin placed upon him. And there's countless sins of countless souls, like grains of sand upon thousands of miles of beaches, that are placed in the great weight of guilt, weighs upon him. And that iniquity that is truly yours weighs down upon him. And he is punished. He is guilty. He tastes of death. He experiences death itself. Hell, or the wrath. I'm not saying he went to hell, but the wrath of the Father. So Hebrews 9:28 declares to us, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. See, this is Jesus' distress in bearing all this for us. He cries out to God. But you might say, well, where's that shown? But I ask you, where is such a deliverance shown for David? Can you speak of Christ at his suffering as a substitute for sinners? Notice the dramatic wording that follows. Go back to our text, verse 7. Then the earth shook and trembled. Did it happen with David? Foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken. Again, happened with David? Because he was angry. Who was angry? This is referring to the Lord. Smoke went up from his nostril and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub, one of those angelic beings, and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind and made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies, and from the brightness before him his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. Now that's pretty dramatic. Now, that is what's going on in heaven. Now, there's much activity going on in heaven right now. You and I look up, we see clouds. Sometimes we see clear skies. Sometimes we can see planes. Sometimes at night we can see satellites. But we don't see the angelic battles going on, do we? That's beyond our sight. But here's a glimpse. But notice what's recorded in Matthew 27. Let's go to the New Testament. I'll bring your attention to verses 36 through 51. But first, the cruel mockings of unbelieving leaders of Israel upon Jesus Christ, and the natural wonders that unfold as the wrath of God the Father is poured out on his Son, the anointed Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning of verse 36 of Matthew 27. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation, part of the mocking here, written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Remember the reference to darkness in our psalm? And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked. So here's our reference to the earthquake. And the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And the coming out of the graves after his resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And so the great miracle of the resurrection of the body of a number of believers in Jerusalem. And so what we have is that on the cross, that Jesus, who became sin for us, Jesus experiences the darkness. He experiences the judgment in ways the human eye would not see, as far as the wrath of the Father. And the cruel apostate Jews hear his cries of agony. They did hear that. They see the blood running down his body from the nails that were driven into him, and they see his vain attempts to try to lift up his body to take deeper and deeper breaths as he's gradually suffocating, being crucified. But they were oblivious to the true horrors of the pain of the Father's wrath to bear for the sins of sinners that he would save, and the darkness that the Son was experiencing that he never had to experience, for he is the light that came into the world, as John says at the beginning of his gospel. He is the light that came into the world, and the darkness comprehended it not. The persecutors of Jesus did witness the sun darkening without an eclipse, without clouds, for 3 hours, a supernatural phenomenon. And indeed, that curtain, that was five curtains sewn together, what was it, 30 inches thick, would just split. And there was earthquakes where boulders were just split. It was a bit of a physical manifestation of the judgment with the darkness and the earthquake. But Jesus is engulfed in the darkness. He is experiencing what we should experience in hell for all eternity. And so we must understand what is the wages of our personal sins. How dreadful and fierce is the Father's judgment. It is spoken here. It is a costly price. And so it is spoken in very strong language. So this fierceness is coming down upon the Son here in this psalm. Now, either you will pay the price, or Christ has already paid the price for you. But the question is, which one is it? Do you feel the magnitude either way? Do you recognize the horror of sin and the deep consequences of it? The Father comes down in darkness and in wrath to judge his Son. And that wrath is poured out upon the Son. And yet, at the same time, see, there are two things happening at the same time. As the wrath is pouring out of the Son, for us believers, we know that he's standing in place of us as our substitute. But God is also doing that against our enemies. Yet the enemies are not feeling it yet. They didn't feel it at the cross. But it's a picture of what they will feel, of what will come upon them, of the war. It was what Jesus experienced will be meted out upon the enemies on the last day. Jesus is actually swallowed up by death. Death just didn't kind of shoot by him. Yeah, you know, we talk about death kind of passed by. It engulfed him. The floods went over him. He was swallowed up in death. He did die. But we know that he overcame death. He, in the end, had the victory over death. He swallowed up death. And praise be to God. And so our third point, the mighty deliverance of God. So you know by now, you are regular here. I like to quote my good friend, Vern Rosenberger. I guess I should pass along a sermon to him, knowing that I use his personal commentary. So I'm going to quote two paragraphs from him. He says, "The conductor of the orchestra of creation hears the cry of his earthly king and immediately called to order the angelic hosts. Every living creature springs to attention as he orchestrates the deliverance required to defeat the attacks of Satan. On earth, the evidences his work are perceived as earthquakes, lightning, storm clouds, hail, windstorms, and floods upon the earth. But it all is part of the eternal plan of redemption to deliver the earth, amending from the corruption of sin and death." These verses picture the earth, the wrath of the judge of all the earth, as he prepares to grant the deliverance for which his king on earth has called. The most solid formations of earth shook and trembled. The anger of the judge seen via strikes of lightning and bursts of thunder from the sky that kindled coals of earth. As he descended from his throne in heaven, he was surrounded by heaven, dark clouds that appeared to men on earth as a falling sky. In the most visible fashion imaginable, the creator and ruler of heaven and earth was going to work as only he could do, to effect a deliverance that should bring the fear of God to the heart of every witness. The earth has been prepared for a devastating thunderstorm, and all for the purpose of delivering mankind from sin and evil. So let me read to you the last portion the commentary was addressing. Verses 13 through 21. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe. Lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. And so as we read this psalm, we feel like we get really confused as we begin with what the introduction, you know, David being delivered from his enemies and from Saul. And from what I just said, we got judgments, we have wrath, we got rebukes, we got calamities, we have mercy, we have rewards, we have recompense for righteousness. Which one is it? What is God doing here, and to whom? Why are there two great contrasts put side by side, and the same individual is in the midst of these events? Well, understand, Christ is standing here for you, redeemed sinner. The onslaught of darkness, death itself, the hailstones, lightnings, thunderings, is the anger of the Lord that is emphasized by the blast of his breath of your nostrils. And that is literally the rendering of wrath in the Hebrew. You know, we talk about, you know, like somebody's, you know, their nostrils are flaring. And that's really is kind of the idiom taken from Hebrew. You know, when God's, you know, nose is flaring. That's the expression for wrath. And so Jesus does experience the onslaught of the Father's wrath as your substitute. He endures the torments of that wrath, for he is sin. He is guilty. He has taken your sin as his own. Jesus dies. He is laid in the grave. He has the grave closed. The rock is rolled over the grave. So the onslaught on the Son as our substitute is revealed here. And so we have in Hebrews 2:15, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So you see there, so Christ, as our substitute, he experiences death, he experiences the torment, and also in that process, as our substitute, he defeats the devil, our enemy. And the enemy is spoken of in the psalm, singular, enemy. So as the payment for your sins is over, Jesus is rewarded. So there's a reward, right? We just read, according to righteousness, he has faithfully kept the law perfectly. Now we could say David was slandered by Saul. He was not a traitor. He was righteous in what he was accused of. He did not depart from God. But we can say with Christ, perfectly, he did never departed from God. We cannot say that of David. David does have sin and grievous sins that are recorded in Scripture. Jesus is the deliverer. David is not your deliverer. God is David's deliverer. God is your deliverer. And so Jesus is delivered from his enemy in that he overcomes the tomb. He overcomes that process of death. He endures by his power, but he is raised from the dead by the power of the Father. And of course, Scripture talks about it by his own power as well. And so there's a victory speech that is embedded here. So the Father delights in the Son. In other words, the Father delights in his Son. And you think, well, he just expressed his wrath and his anger upon the Son. Yes, he did, and it's completed. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And when it's completed, and Jesus is raised again, he has favor of the Father, and he is given something. He is rewarded for his righteousness. He is given the nations. He's gained the right to have the peoples of the world to redeem sinners. That is his reward. Have you ever thought about it that way? This is what Jesus labored for. He has a reward in mind. I will have the people for myself. And of course, when you say to myself, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Psalm 2, well, you know that's messianic. Hey, do you understand all the words in Psalm 2? It's not very long. Look at Psalm 2, verse 8. It says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. So we were talking about this in Fam Devotions. So I'm glad the kids understood this. how do you get an inheritance? Well, there has to be someone else to write a will. And that other person has to have something to give. Right? Everyone's looking for that rich grandparent or somebody, right? That person who writes the will puts you in the will that you will receive such and such when they die. And that's the key. Two keys. You have to be written. Your name has to be there. Can't be vague. Well, you can be like a grandchild. Like, all of my grandchildren will get such and such. But the person who writes the will has to die. That's when it goes into effect. And here, Jesus is the one who dies. And he is the one who inherits. Although it is spoken as a reward here as well in the psalm. He inherits the nations. He inherits the nations. And when we deal with the second half, that will be very clear. We'll talk about specifically the nations. But I want to take you to the New Testament, the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus says, remember what is prophesied in Psalm 2:8, and it complements what is said in also in Psalm 18 and I hope you picked it up. You can reread it in Psalm 144. That's what he's saying, Psalm 144. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So why does Jesus say in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth? Because he sits at the right hand of the Father, hence he's ruling, and he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, King of all the nations. And he says, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you, hence the church, even to the end of the age. Amen. The church cannot go and disciple the nations, teach them the commandments of God, and baptize them unless Christ owns the nations. Christ will have a people. He will have a church. He will have disciples. He will have believers in every nation because he has inherited the nations. He will have believers in every nation because he has fulfilled the law as that second Adam. He is the covenant head of his redeemed people. He has fulfilled Psalm 2. He has fulfilled Psalm 18 and Psalm 144. And hence, he is saying such in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. So to all the world, apostles are sent. And the disciples are still sent. The gospel is proclaimed. Jesus is not beholden to the tomb, but is set free in the good news that men are everywhere can hear the gospel, that you are not in bondage to sin, nor to your old master, Satan. You can be set free if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. Then this is the good news for mankind. So David seeks help from God, from his enemies. This is true in this psalm before us, Psalm 18. But more significant is Christ uttered these words as he describes how he has fulfilled this psalm to be the anointed one, to make payment, to pay the price, to overcome your enemies, your great enemy, specifically the devil. He gained victory, and he will have the great victory in the end. And so, as we read this psalm, and as we use it in our prayer, we are victorious with Christ. You're not victorious with David. You don't fight Philistines. You're not going to face the Saul. You might have hurts like David, but you're victorious with Christ. He's your deliverer. Sin does not prevail over you. Guilt does not remain with you because you flee to Christ. You confess. You repent by the power of grace in you. You practice faith. Christ forgives. And he moves in your heart through the word and by the Spirit of God. And he equips us to renewed obedience because of the Spirit. And God's love is expressed in this psalm. First, in what he has done through his Son. And what his Son is doing in the nations and through this church. The victory is ours. And so for the sinner, they should never doubt the goodness or the power of Christ and his willingness to forgive, or look at his suffering. Just look at his suffering, and it is completed. And he has secured salvation for any sinner who will come to him. And Jesus loves to save sinners. His commitment is seen in his death. And his power is seen through his resurrection over death. And he commands, and it will happen. And so all we have to do is pray to him and believe in him. And saints, believe without doubt, Christ delivers his people. He is your rock. He is your deliverer. So trust in him. Rest in him. Have faith in your great and mighty God. For Christ has died for you out of love, has risen, and you partake in that with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. And Lord, even the hard passages, Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless us with greater and greater understanding and acceptance of what Christ has done on our behalf. May we not doubt his goodness. May we not doubt his power. May we never doubt your presence. And so, Lord, help us to convey this wonderful message to others. And may we not fear what man may threaten. May we not fear sin that we may have committed, Lord, knowing that if we are humble enough to confess, you are faithful enough to forgive. And so, Lord, be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.